It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is the opportunity for you to utilize Rebound if necessary and to shift gears into concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of once again gathering here to study truth. The mentorship of the Holy Spirit is available to us now that we have confessed our sins to you. And if we offer the concentration, then we will be able to acquire information that will help explain to us those certain areas of biblical truth that we're now examining. We pray, therefore, that as we continue our pursuit of truth, we would arrive at the merger of the columns so that we might be occupied with Christ and thus glorify Him. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Before we begin tonight, I would like to alert the congregation on the fact that Mrs. Doris Hunt has taken a turn for the worse. And all of the Hunt brothers, I understand, have gathered down in Cuba to be with her. And the possibility of her being absent from the body and face to face with the Lord over the next few days is certainly imminent. So your prayers for the Hunt family as this particular event in their lives transpires. I remember back in 1993 when my mother died, that was the most difficult thing I'd ever gone through. It's very hard for many to lose their mother. It was for me. And certainly Mrs. Hunt is a very noble lady. Many of you know her. And we do pray for her as she rides down the last leg of the valley. Tonight we resume our study of the concept of the antediluvian civilization and its demise. I want to go through a few points that we noted in closing the other evening to read us back into our format, our context. We noted that Lucifer's first effort to destroy the line of Christ was his invasion of Cain's soul, and that was motivated by the three arrogant skills and guided by the doctrines of demons. Cain, from this motivation, willfully murdered his brother. And then God countered with a prohibition against murder for vengeance, and this ensured a safe environment for those that continued to move in the Cain civilization, Cainite as it's called, as well as that emerged from Seth. And therefore, there was a huge explosion, a great population explosion on the earth, and we've noted that in Genesis 6:1. And in verse 2, these women that emerged in this overpopulation, the overpopulation of women, they are described as being extremely beautiful, and you can imagine that considering the fact that the gene pool was almost pure at this time, and the women probably were absolute knockouts, and so were the angels who were hanging around, and their physical bodies, as angels go, were visible to the human women, and they both became attracted to each other. The human women were overwhelmingly attracted to these fallen angels, and that gave Lucifer an idea to terminate the line of Christ once again. And his idea was for these angels, a core of them at least, to cohabit with these women in the antediluvian civilization. And before this scheme, although it was extremely successful as it moved along over a 120-year period, before it could become ultimately successful, the Lord imposed a universal flood, and that destroyed the entire world's population with the exception of Noah's family. And he removed these fallen angels from further participation in the invisible war by sequestering them for the duration of the angelic conflict in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. We noted that in 2 Peter 2:4. Now, the removal of these demons from the angelic conflict, plus the fact that following the flood, all angels, both elect and fallen, were disembodied, means that cohabitation of this form was no longer possible, and therefore Luther has to decide on some other tact in order to bring the line of Christ to a conclusion before the virgin birth. But in continuing our study at point 16, in Genesis 6, for the entire 120-year period of grace, While demons are crossbreeding with human women, Noah is presenting the gospel. We can see in 2 Peter 2:5 this comment, "For if God did not spare the ancient world," that's the antediluvian civilization we've been noting, "but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." And there we learn that Noah had a ministry in addition to his day job, which was to build the ark. So he had quite a task on his hands. He and apparently his sons followed the blueprints given by the Lord for the construction of this ship. And they did this over, it took 120 years to build this according to the specs. And during that time, he was a preacher of righteousness, therefore indicating that all of the antediluvians, the Nephilim, as well as the true humans who were left in the early stages, they were all evangelized by him. Now, it is conceivable that some of the humans were evangelized, but it is noteworthy that they all had passed away by the time of the flood. And the only true humans left alive by the time of the flood, at the end of the 120-year period, this was the family of Noah, his sons, their wives, and his wife. All other true humans were either compromised by the infiltration of the angels, or if they were believers, they had died physical death. But please note here in 2 Peter 2:5 that one of Noah's jobs, let's call it, one of his assignments, in addition to building the ark, was to be a preacher of righteousness. Then it goes on to say, he was with seven others, we've just mentioned, and then God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The ungodly are all who are alive at that point, who are unbelievers. And by the time of the flood, they were Nephilim. There were no other humans but Noah's family. 17. For 120 years, the Holy Spirit used Noah to communicate the gospel of salvation through faith alone and Messiah alone. And that resulted in the imputation of divine righteousness to those who believe. Now, none of the Nephilim did. It seems to me that as a communicator of righteousness over a 120-year period, there must have been at least some in the human population along the way that responded to his message. And as a result, they were imputed divine righteousness. None of them survived until the flood, though. 18, we should note that the Holy Spirit had three ministries during this 120-year period of grace. Now, he is functioning as a preacher, you will please note. First thing is that there was a restraint of sin in order to protect Noah's family. We know from the context that the genius of this new species that had emerged were very violent. There was a great deal of violence on the earth at that time, although all were quite intelligent, as we've noted in the Cainite civilization. But nevertheless, for some reason, this high intelligence drove these half-breeds to a great deal of violence. And there was obviously a campaign to neutralize the entire human race by this infiltration. Now, when it gets down to Noah's family, there are three women involved with his sons, plus Noah's wife, and they become targets for this infiltration, and a tremendous amount of pressure is in store for them as these angels seek to compromise them as well. And we should note that there was a restraint at that time then in order to protect Noah's family. It enabled them to survive the hostile environment in which they functioned, and it resulted from the angelic infiltration and the rising population of Nephilim along the way. The Nephilim are increasing in numbers all the while that the ark is being constructed, and the violence factor and the danger factor increases accordingly. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is a convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and the availability of common grace. Every individual had the opportunity to respond to the gospel and be saved. And when I say every individual, that includes not only the human species that remained, at least in the early days of the 120-year period, but also the Nephilim. They were half human and therefore had souls and thus could have been saved had they chosen to believe the gospel preached by Noah. it is obvious from the context they did not, but nevertheless the message was presented. They had the opportunity to respond and chose not to do so. Had they would have enjoyed the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit followed by the common grace ministry, and ultimately they would have received salvation. They didn't. Thirdly, the principle of regeneration of those who did respond to the gospel. If there were any who did respond, they were still taken out by the flood, since the plan of God was to repopulate the earth with the progeny of Noah. So Genesis 19, verses 18 and 19 read this way. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And when we studied in our way to Santa Fe, when we got the Jews to the Jordan River, we've already noted how those who populate Canaan at that time, that was the name of what we know today as Israel, what's been tagged by the Romans as Palestine, that area was populated by the Canaanites. But these were simply nine groups of Hamitic first cousins, Canaan being just one of those cousins. And many of them are named by name, by grouping. The Amalekites are mentioned as well. The sins of the Amalekites are not yet full. And as soon as they are, then I will permit the Jews to go into the land and to take it. In other words, these people were being given a grace period in order to function and find the gospel and leave idolatry. They turned it down, but the undiminished love of God gave them the opportunity to respond to truth. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites are two of these nine Hamitic first cousins that populated the area called Canaan. And it says here, and it's helpful to know this, Ham was the father of Canaan. That way we know that all of these who populated the area of Canaan go back to Ham, who was one of Noah's sons. They were not Semitics, they were Hamitics. Then verse 19, these were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So here's an answer to a question I've received. Were there other sons of Noah, sons and daughters, not named, similar to the genetic line we saw the other night, who would have been a part of repopulating the earth? And the answer is no. It's very clear that Noah and his wife only had three offspring, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all of us come from one of those three lines. The line of Christ is obviously from the line of Shem, as we'll note in a few minutes. Now, point 19. Among those who were destroyed by the flood were the offspring of the B'nai HaElohim and human women, a species called the Nephilim. That moves us now to Genesis 6, verse 4, and here's how that verse reads. The giants were on the earth in those days. Therefore, also afterwards, when the sons of God, that's the B'nai HaElohim, went in and had sex with the daughters of mankind and had children by them, these children were the heroes who from ancient history were famous men. Okay, little work to do here. First of all, note giants. This is not like Barry Bonds or anything. These are giants. They were on the earth in those days. And then it says they came about, it gives us how they came into existence. The sons of God, we've noted those are the B'nai HaElohim, went in and had sex with the daughters of mankind. We learned about them up in verse 1. So we have daughters of mankind. And it goes on to say they had children by them. Now, these children are the Nephilim, the giants. The giants, and we're going to note in just a minute that the word giants here is the English translation of the Hebrew word Nephilim. But we're going to take it as it reads in the New American Standard for the moment so you can see who the players are. The giants were on the earth in those days. That's the Nephilim. The sons of God are the B'nai HaElohim, the fallen angels, a core of them. who are functioning under mandate from Lucifer to compromise the line of Christ by having sex with the daughters of mankind, and the children by them are the heroes. These Nephilim are called heroes from ancient history, known as famous men. Now here we have, buried in Genesis 6:4, a clue that all of the mythology that you studied in high school and in college has an historical background, although it has all been corrupted to the very core by the delusions of Satan, who has entered into this program to conform it to some type of actually called mythology and fable. The initial stories came out of the antediluvian civilization having to do with the Nephilim and this core of fallen angels, gods that came down from heaven and had sex with human women and produced these superhuman beings known as Zeus and so on. This has an historical background, although the mythology that you study obviously doesn't mention this. So with all of that in mind, let's resume with our study by going back up to the top of the verse. Point 20. The word giants is the Hebrew noun Nephilim. N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. Nephilim. And the translation, what that means, what this word means in the Hebrew, is unknown. Now, there's a lot of speculation, but no one really knows. Now, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, the word is of unknown origin and may mean heroes or fierce warriors. Another interpretation is given by Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, who defines it as apostates fallen from true religion, falling on men with violence and causing them to fall. Such were also strong and robust in body and leaders of others. But we should note in point 21 that Wilson is making reference to the Nephilim that are called giants in Exodus 13:33. I've been asked about this passage. In fact, I was asked about this passage about 10 years ago, and I had no clue. And I looked it up and I thought, well, I'll just leave that alone. I don't know how to explain that. But I have come to know what it means, so I'll tell you tonight. You do have the word Nephilim, actually giants, in Exodus 13:33. Now this verse is part of the majority report from the 12 spies that went in to reconnoiter the land of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. We have studied this, and it's Numbers, is that not right? Numbers 13 is not right. It's Numbers. Okay, did I say Exodus? I beg your pardon. If those of you who have notes, of course, are able to tell that I did get it right on paper. I do have it down as Numbers 13:32. And if I say this in Joshua or Nahum or Obadiah, you will please make the correction. Numbers 13:32. This is where we find that, and I do have Exodus up top, I do admit that, but down where we actually have the verses, it is correct. We do have what is taking place here, the majority report. Now, who are these? There are 12 guys who went in to reconnoiter the land at Kadesh Barnea. And when they got back, they would report into Moses on what they saw. Now, we studied that in our basic series back in 1989 under the Faith Rest Drill Doctrine. The majority report, 10 of them, checked into Panic Palace, and Caleb and Joshua said, between the two of them for the minority report, God promised us this land. We should not be afraid. We should go in and take the land. That was the minority report. But what we have here at first is the majority report from the 12 spies that went in. Now, Caleb and Joshua, we must note in context, had already given their minority report recommending that the Israelites should by all means go up and take possession of it. Numbers 13, verse 30. But the argument for the majority carried the day, and now we note Numbers 13, 32, and 33. They gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone, in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim. Please note that, the sons of Anak. Now, the sons of Anak is not a B'nai Ha-Elohim. He's not a son of God. He's just a guy. But apparently he had a gene pool that produced a lot of big boys. And what we have here are fellows who appear to the Israelites as if they were giants. And they go on to say, "And we became like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight." So they run up against a crew of Anak's boys, and they are big fellows. They towered over the Israelites, and they put a moniker on them. They attached the title given to the offspring in the antediluvian civilization to them. They were these huge guys, and they called them Nephilim. But that doesn't mean that they were the half-breeds of the antediluvian civilization. Now, that's the application that Wilson's research gives to this word, and that doesn't have anything to do with Genesis 6, verse 4. Point 22. The majority, the minority, I beg your pardon, it should read, the majority were fearful of the inhabitants of the land, some of whom were the sons of Anak, whose name means giant. Therefore, these Israelites referred to these very tall occupants of Canaan by the term Nephilim. So to make sure you get this, if you look up what Anak means, it means giant. And so they were sons of Anak, and they run across them in the land, and they're afraid of them. And so in order to give a little hyperbole to the report, they classified the giants of Anak, which means giant, as Nephilim. They are frightened to death, and they want to convey the idea of how big these fellows are, and therefore they attach the name Nephilim to them. And therefore we get the confusion that Nephilim and giant are the same thing, and it's really Anak and giant are the same thing. Nephilim still goes undefined. I hope you followed all of that. But what you should know is the Nephilim of Numbers 13 have nothing to do with the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6. Now we get a synopsis of Genesis 6, 4, and the use of the word from the Colonel's Satan and Demonism, page 10. The B'nai Ha-Elohim deliberately procreated with the daughters of men. The union produced half-human, half-angelic creatures, the Nephilim, in an attempt to contaminate the purity of the human race. This demonic invasion provided the basis for the pantheons of mythology, replete with accounts of gods descending to the earth to cohabit with beautiful women. The half-human offspring of these unions were the demigods and heroes like the Greek Orpheus, Minos, Hercules, and Perseus. Such legends, found throughout many ancient cultures, are simply dim recollections of the true events recorded in Genesis 6, a dim recollection of the true events of Genesis 6. And their insidious goal was to corrupt human genetics and thereby foil the virgin birth of the Savior, who had to be true and pure humanity, not something that would result from a half-angel, half-man type thing. And this genetic attack on the human race necessitated the worldwide judgment of the Noahic flood to annihilate the mixed breed offspring. The demons involved were incarcerated in darkness, chained with eternal bonds to prevent further attempts to destroy the line of Christ, as is noted in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. So you have enough information now to understand those three paragraphs, and to therefore fill in the blanks with regard to Greek and Roman and Babylonian and Philistine and Egyptian mythology, among many. And when you take a look at mythology, just know that it had a historical origin that goes all the way back to the antediluvian civilization and the Nephilim. Now 23, the Nephilim were more than giants. They were no longer true humanity because they were half angels. And this made them an advanced species to the human race. Therefore, if its proliferation had included the family of Noah, then the line of Messiah's true humanity would have been cut off. And this could not occur. And I'm submitting to you, and I will prove it from Scripture, that this was a violation of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict in the appeal trial of Satan. And that is why God could step in and put a stop to it, because it violated the pre-agreed upon rules of engagement. And they stepped out into this area, and they were disciplined for it. Nevertheless, it was a very brilliant scheme by Lucifer, and he almost pulled it off. Point 24. Noah and his family had divine protection because of their faith in Messiah. Faith in Messiah is one thing, but also they had great humility to follow God's unique orders to build a boat in a world that had never before experienced rain. The Scripture tells us it did not rain until the flood. You want to buy or leave that one? It's up to you. I don't care. The Scriptures do not indicate it ever rained before the flood. So that the Nephilim, the humans that were standing around that had not yet been corrupted, believers and unbelievers alike, during that 120-year period, in the early days, they say, Noah, what are you doing? Well, I'm building a boat. What is a boat? A boat is something that floats on water. Noah, there's no water around here. Yes, but there will be. How will that occur? It's going to rain, and it's going to rain a lot. Well, what is rain, Noah? Well, there's going to be this flood, and you need to pay close attention as to why. And then he would evangelize them, being a minister of righteousness, tell them all about what was about to transpire over the next 120 years, and at the end of that time, there would be this flood. And whether some of them bought it or not, we're left to contemplate and assume that a few did. A few humans did. No Nephilim did. But that by the time of the flood, all of those who we conjecture had accepted Messiah as Savior, they had died physical death or been compromised in some way, or they had been a victim of the violence perpetrated on so many by the Nephilim. So this is the idea that you have to keep in mind. There had never been rain before the flood. And that is why it was such a mystery to many. However, point 25. By the time the human race had all but disappeared, the B'nai Ha Elohim's attention was focused exclusively on Noah's wife and those of his sons. They are the last targets, and they are to be the last victims of this assault. And the only way God could protect the line of Messiah was to destroy the Nephilim. They were illegitimate. They were not to be a part of the creation. Angels have their own place. The human race has its own place. There should not have been any crossbreeding. And therefore, the offspring of this sexual assault were illegitimate in every respect of the word. And I mean far more than their being born out of wedlock. They were illegitimate creatures with regard to the angelic conflict. And great time was given to them to respond to Noah's message. They rejected it. They were determined to destroy the line of Christ. All were unbelievers, and they were very violent super creatures. And God, therefore, was just to wipe them out one and all, which he did with the flood. So 26. This super race had completely taken over and corrupted the human race, except for Noah and his family of seven people. Seven, not including Noah, of course. And God protected them physically from this super race, but ultimately, there was no other way to protect true humanity than to destroy the Nephilim. And so we move to Genesis 6:5. The Lord observed that the evil of mankind was great on the earth, and that every motive of the thoughts of his stream of consciousness was only evil all the time. Only evil all the time. It's almost like Washington. Only evil all the time. And I don't know if we could wait for God to have a flood hit Washington, but it's my understanding if you run your lawnmowers, turn on your barbecue grills, turn down the air conditioner, buy an SUV, that we will have global warming. And it will melt the ice caps, I'm told, and it will flood the East Coast. So there's hope. Point 27. Notice that evil was manifest by the world's population, and when the Lord took inventory of their souls, He found that their only motivation in life was from the source of evil thoughts. Now this is absolute and total corruption on the part of these half-breeds. And they had no good thought at any time, not even an establishment thought. And from this came great violence, and from this came great cooperation with in destroying the human race, and with that the line of Christ. Now this has to be stopped. They are illegitimate, they violated the rules of engagement, and therefore the appeal trial of Satan is going to have an early conclusion based on a violation of principle. And God therefore legitimately can step in and do something about it, which He did. Now Genesis 6:6. Therefore the Lord changed His mind that He had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That needs some work. Point 28. This verse contains a couple of anthropopathisms. This is language of accommodation, by which the Bible ascribes to God human emotions and human thoughts which He does not actually possess, so man may comprehend His divine policy, His acts, and His decisions. So oftentimes you see in the Scripture the concept of God changing His mind. In fact, I believe that in the King James Version, the word repented is used, as you'll note in point 29 upcoming. God repented. Well, that means that God changed His mind about something. How can an immutable God change His mind? And in addition to that, says He was grieved. Well, God is not grieved by anything. He's in total control with complete understanding of all events from eternity past. There's nothing we can do to grieve Him. So obviously this is language of accommodation so that we can understand divine policy, the acts that take place in the angelic conflict which are imposed by divine will and the decisions behind them. Now point 29. The King James Version says, it repented the Lord. And you know perfectly well that the word repented makes reference to a change of mind. But God is immutable, and immutability does not change. Thus, we must come to understand that God functions under absolute principles, and these principles do not vary. How then is it when a God of absolute principles changes His mind? Is this an anthropopathism, or does God change His mind? That's the question before us. Well, I submit to you that He has not changed His mind. Point 30. In the management of the vicissitudes of human behavior, God changes in the sense that different policies are applied under different circumstances. You know this. You have policies in your home. You don't change those policies. They stand firm. They are considered absolutes by you, if you're a good parent. And then you have the children who are there to obey the standards as they're set up. Now, these standards have other policies attached to them. They're called penalty clauses. And everything runs smoothly. There is great benevolence in the household. There is great peace and tranquility and joy all around when everyone submits to these policies. However, when there's a violation of the policy, you go to a different policy called penalty clause, and then you impose penalties for the violation of the absolute standard by those who have become recalcitrant. Now you understand that, and God is running the whole show here, and He has standards for the angelic conflict and for the appeal trial of Satan. And so He's got all of these people running around loose now. He's got humans running around, and He's got the Nephilim running around. And he looks down and he sees the only humans running around is poor old Noah and his family, and they're under assault by these half-breeds who are completely illegitimate intruders into this entire affair. And he looks at that and he says, you know, I gave these people every opportunity. I gave them free will. I gave them 120 years of grace to come around to the gospel. I gave them a phenomenal communicator in Noah. And they had every chance to accept this, and therefore I am depressed. And the way it is expressed in Scripture is not I am depressed. It is expressed change of mind. And what is the change of mind? There's no change at all. What you have here is a change of policy. And the policy is going to include penalty clauses. So, for example, 31. When the righteousness of God approves human thought, decision, and action, then justice provides blessings, rewards, and certain levels of prosperity. Now that's when righteousness approves of what fallen beings do. You got policies for that, and they don't change. Whenever you comply, God will bless you. There will be rewards in eternity and in time under the escrow concept. And there will be certain levels of prosperity of nothing more than tranquility of soul. However, 32, when the righteousness of God rejects human thought, decision, and action, then justice imposes discipline, punishment, and certain levels of deprivation. And there are absolute principles involved in the imposition of discipline, punishment, and the withdrawal of certain levels of function in the human sphere. Those who won't work for a living but are believers are going to have food to eat and a place to stay. But what they may be eating are scraps out of someone else's garbage can, and they may be living under the popular street bridge. But they're alive and they're fed and they have a place to get out of the rain. But that's what I would call deprivation. Why? Bad decisions. The decision not to work for a living, if you're capable of doing so. There's certainly a legitimate place for charity, by the way, for those who can't work. There are some just that can't. Certainly not as many as receive the benefits, but there are some. And those are the ones where all the money should be directed. People who can't work for physical ailments, mental disabilities. I have a step relative who is brain damaged, has the mentality maybe of someone around 12 to 14. And she can't even speak. She can hear, and I understand she can understand much of what is said to her on a basic level, but is incapable of communicating back. She has a job, works in a department store, was employee of the month, can't even speak, and she's working and doing a fine job. There are those who need help. They deserve it. They should get it. We should be happy to assist in whatever ways are available. But for those who do not, God has penalty clause. And that's how I seek to describe the concept of the policies associated with discipline, punishment, and deprivation. In context, point 33, the intent of the plan of God was that all men would have the option to believe in Messiah. That's the intent of the plan of God, that all men would have this option, that some would willingly do so, take the option, and thereby become witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan. Now, this plan is designed to confirm that angels were justly condemned for their free will decisions to reject Jesus Christ as their leader in favor of Lucifer. The angels don't have a gospel of salvation because they're not fallen in the sense of having a sinful nature. They already have eternal life, so by believing, by making the decision, we might better say, to follow Jesus rather than Lucifer in their eternal sphere, the failure to do that did not result in a loss of eternal life. And had they changed their minds in eternity past and said, I recant, I will follow Jesus now, had they done that, they would not have achieved through imputation
eternal life. They already had it. You can't lose eternal life. We've spent a long time establishing that fact. So what is it with these guys? Well, the point is that they had a plan available to them to say, yes, I will follow God or I will follow Lucifer. The human race has a plan. I believe in Christ or I do not. Two different plans, but they have eternal ramifications. Point 34. When virtually the entire human race was compromised by the demonic infiltration of the species, behavior that was in violation of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, then God switched policies. He switched policies because there was a violation of the rules, and he let this thing go for 120 years, giving the perpetrators opportunity to believe in Christ, even though they were illegitimate creatures that should not have appeared in this angelic conflict. They should not have ever existed. It was a violation of all of the rules, yet he permitted it and gave them the opportunity for salvation. 35. That policy switch is expressed through anthropopathisms. He changed his mind from blessing to punishment. If change of mind can be used as an anthropopathic term to define this change of policy. The fact human behavior required this is not what God intended by creating them. Human behavior required this because of its failure. And God permitted it and then offered a solution which the Nephilim rejected. And his desire, therefore, is to bless. It is not to punish. Thus, a change in judicial function is described by the use of the anthropopathism. He was grieved in his heart. What does that mean? It is not God's desire to use the penalty clause. It's God's desire that everyone orient and adjust to the mandates and move forward with a plan. However, he is perfectly willing to honor those who are positive by punishing those who are negative. However, in anthropopathic terms, it grieves him to have to switch from positive to negative, to switch from blessing to cursing. And therefore, human terms are used to show us that that is not God's desire. His desire is to bless, not punish, but he will punish if human free will forces him on that issue. And therefore, the change of mind is a change of policy, and the grief that is spoken of is anthropopathic, defining the fact that God's desire is not to punish, but rather to bless. Now, Genesis 6:7 reads this way, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, because it repents me that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And you will note that we have other anthropopathic terms in verse 7, but now that we've explained them, we'll leave them be. Point 36. Punishment for the near universal rejection of Messiah among the antediluvian civilization was global catastrophe, which we know as the universal flood. That was the ultimate penalty clause. Nothing like that is ever going to happen again. Not until the end of human history when everything goes. But this level of punishment was never experienced before mankind arrived and will never be experienced again until the very end of human history when we just shift over to the new heavens and a new earth. So this is major here. Now Noah, who was in the line of Christ and was considered righteous and blameless in his time, according to Genesis 6:9, received grace from the Lord. And that grace, as we've already noted, was demonstrated in several ways. Point 37. It was demonstrated by instructions on how to construct a lifeboat for the survival of himself and his family. And Noah bought it. He was given blueprints, and you can read them for yourself. I'll give you the passage in a minute. You can read through there. Now, I don't know about this. I'm passing along rumor. But I am told by those who know something about building things that if you take the data given in the passages I'll quote in a minute, it's upcoming, but the blueprint is given on how to build this ark. And if you follow those, if you figure out what all the measurements are, and then follow that blueprint, you have built a vessel that is designed to float. Not move about, but to float. It's not going to have sails on it. There are no screws. It just floats. And it is designed to hold the load that is defined in context. It'll hold that load. And it can hold that load for the period of time that's designated. And when it's all over with, it'll just plunk right back down on the new dry ground, and they'll get out and move on. But those of you who have the type of talent that is necessary to go through that passage, maybe you could verify this rumor that I've passed along. But I have read this, and I don't doubt it for one microsecond, because God is not going to tell Noah to build a vessel that won't float and stay afloat until he's done with it. So the Aswabis might be interested in looking into that. Now this grace then was demonstrated by instructions on how to construct a lifeboat for the survival of himself and his family. And in addition, he would become the curator of a floating zoo, thus preserving for the post-diluvian civilization the essential beasts from the animal kingdom. So understand this, that two of everything went on the boat, and he had to feed this crowd. And we go all the way from elephants down to whatever the most obnoxious little thing you can imagine would be. All of them, two apiece, go on the boat to procreate later on. And I just wonder if there was a way somewhere not mentioned in Scripture where they built some exhaust fans. I'm thinking that after several days out there that we have us an aroma, and that possibly Noah and his family needed exhaust fans. But probably they were just happy to be there, and they endured it. But that did cross my mind. Now, he was the curator of a floating zoo. 38. Noah's progeny is listed in Genesis 6, verses 9 through 12. Blueprints for the construction of the ark are provided in Genesis 6, 14 through 16. That's three verses for those of you who have the engineering degrees. A heads up on the impending flood and its global impact is given in Genesis 6, verse 17. It's a heads up. They're telling everybody what's going to happen. Boarding passes are issued to Noah and his family in Genesis 6, 18. Instruction on the number and kind of animals that are to be boarded is outlined in Genesis 6, 19 through 20. And instruction on rations is given in Genesis 6, 21. 39. Genesis chapter 7 through 8 give the details of the flood, its aftermath, and Noah and his family disembarking from the ark. 40. As they did disembark, an entirely new civilization began with Noah's sons as its founders. Now I repeat to you again, he only had three sons. There were no other sons and daughters. They are not mentioned. Genesis 19, verses 18 and 19 once more. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these three, the whole earth was populated. Very plain and simple and to the point. 41. Of these three sons, the line of Christ continued through Shem. And we can demonstrate by comparing a Hebrew and Greek genealogy of the Messianic line. Now, I've got a chart here for you. Now, what I'm going to want to show you in just two or three points here is this, that the line of Christ in the post-diluvian civilization went from Shem to Abraham. And we have a genealogy in Genesis that we're going to compare with a genealogy in Luke. And you should have these. If you don't, they're on the internet. Now, on the left column, I have the ancestor of Christ. In the center column, I have the Genesis genealogy that documents the individual to the left. And in the right column, I have the Luke genealogy that documents the ancestor to the left. Now, you can keep up with this chart as we go along. Now, you'll note that this one runs forward in Genesis. It begins in Genesis 11:10 and terminates in 11:30. But the Luke genealogy, it begins in chapter 3, verse 36, and ends in chapter 3, verse 34. But you can go at a genealogy two ways. You can start with a person like Christ and work backwards. Or you can start with someone, for example, Shem, and work forwards in time. So that's why one is forward, the other is backwards. I've arranged it so you can compare each individual with the two genealogies. And I also will point out now that we do have a footnote. There's a third passage where all of these names are given in that same order. Now let's note the first verse. This is Genesis 10:22. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. 42. Of these, the line of Christ continued through Arphaxad. The line down to Abraham is given then in Genesis 11:10 through verse 26. There are 10 generations from Shem to Abraham, and the line runs in the following sequence, and you can follow it on your chart. Number one of the 10 is Shem. Now, he is the line of Christ coming off the ark. He has two other brothers who are not the line of Christ. That's Ham and Japheth. His son is Arphaxad. Arphaxad's son is Shelah. Shelah's son is Eber. Eber's son is Peleg. Peleg's son is Reu. Reu's son is Serug. Serug's son is Nahor. Nahor's son is Terah. And Terah's son is Abram, or if you prefer, Abraham. Now that is the line that is given in Genesis 10. 43. This line is repeated verbatim in the genealogy of Mary in Luke 3, verses 34 through 36. And we will note it in inverse order. It is also noted in 1 Chronicles 1, verses 24 through 28, if you're interested. That should be noted in the genealogy recorded by Luke that the inclusion of the name of Canaan, that's C-A-I-N-A-N, the inclusion of the name of Canaan is a scribal error, as Arphaxad had no son by that name, and Canaan is not listed in any of the Hebrew genealogies. It is speculated that Canaan got into the Greek manuscript of Luke by scribal error, because none of the manuscripts in any other language or in any other era include Canaan in this genealogy. So it's assumed to be a scribal error. No one knows who this character could possibly be. So you may scratch his name off the list. And when you do, you will see that this chart lines up perfectly. Genesis with Luke, Luke with Genesis, and even those two line up with 1 Chronicles 1, verses 24 through 28. Consequently, point 44. In spite of the efforts of the B'nai Ha Elohim and the desperate intrigue of their leader Lucifer, the line of Christ moved on. And when Shem gets off the boat, he will be the first of 10 generations before Abraham. And it is at Abraham that the genetics are altered. And Abraham becomes history's first Jew at age 99. And he gives birth to history's first natural-born Jew at age 100, at least his wife does. And he is a Jew, no longer of the Semitic line. There is now a Jewish line. And that is the line of Christ. And you know as well as I do that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, the family, the nation, David, all of these individuals and groups come under great satanic assault from that point on as the scheme of Satan continues to destroy the line of Christ. And what happened to the sexual predators and their offspring brings us back to our study of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a good time for us to start, a good place to kick off on Sunday morning. Our next paragraph is actually paragraph G, detention of the B'nai Ha Elohim and the Nephilim. We'll note where they are detained as the angelic conflict rages on. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this evening. We're grateful to you for the boring parts, as they're many times called, of Scripture. But if you look at them, they reveal things that are very important in understanding your plan for our lives and all of the things you went through in order to preserve the line of Christ so that there would be true humanity in the hypostatic union. There would be a Savior, one who could go to the cross in our stead and be judged in our place. Therefore, Father, we had the opportunity for faith alone in Christ alone. And we can now look back in human history and see that those things you did in order to reorganize this planet, the use of the universal flood, the drowning of all the Nephilim, was designed to preserve that wonderful line of Christ so that we might have a Savior. May we be motivated by this concept that you are in control of all of these things, and without them we're nothing, and that we therefore might continue our pursuit of truth with the idea of bringing glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.